Our reading in God's Word is in the book of Acts, chapter 2, Acts and chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 22. We take up our reading in the midst of Peter's address to the crowd at Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Turning to verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Amen, and we give thanks to God for his word to us.
We turn again in our studies in the book of Genesis, these first three chapters which we've been considering together for some weeks and months now. And we come in verse 14 to God's pronounced judgment on Satan, who has led God's man and God's woman into sin and rebellion, and through them brought death and corruption into God's good creation. We read from verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, who had become the agent by which Satan had worked his dastardly crime, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The whole tortuous and tortured history of mankind is marked out for us in these few verses that we have just read together. What these verses impress upon us is that history is not the mindless outworking of natural processes. It is rather the unfolding of God's just judgments on his rebellious creation. And in particular, you will have noticed, I'm sure, that these verses centre upon the elemental conflict that God has inaugurated and instituted between the serpent and his seed and the woman and her seed. And from verse 14, we see God successively pronouncing his righteous judgments on those responsible for bringing death and sin into his good creation. He begins with the serpent, Satan's tool. He then proceeds to Eve. And finally, he confronts Adam. There is an unremitting darkness about these verses. But, and it is a huge but, the darkness is gloriously illuminated by a ray of hope that punctuates the darkness. And towards the end of our study this morning, we'll be reflecting in some detail on that ray of hope that in the midst of fallenness and rebellion and darkness brings hope and the prospect of life into God's fallen creation. So this morning I want to consider with you God's judgment on Satan, which is encapsulated in verse 15. After pronouncing, as we'll see in a moment, his judgment on the tool of Satan, the serpent, God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, in the singular, will crush your head, and all you will be able to do is to strike at his heel." God's judgment on Satan. And you'll notice here that it is God himself who personally announces this judgment on the serpent. And what we are being told here, of course, is that God himself is the first great prophet. It is God who announces what is to be. There is no dialogue. God simply condemns the beast for its treachery. Now, the focus is not on the serpent, the mere tool of God's great enemy, Satan, but rather upon Satan himself, as we shall see. The serpent is, we might even say, the mindless tool of the devil. And the serpent is condemned in the same way, as John Chrysostom, the great early church father, puts it, in the same way that a father will break into the dagger of a murderer who has killed his son. He will take the weapon and he will break it in two. Now, the great perpetrator of the crime is the one who murdered the son. But you can well imagine a father so grieved and so broken, taking the instrument and breaking it in two before he turns to deal with the murderer himself. And this is what God does here. He announces judgment upon the unwitting tool of God's enemy, Satan. And the serpent is condemned by God to crawl on his belly, you'll notice, and to eat dust all the days of your life. Now, I don't want to dwell at any length in this, but there are perhaps two ways in which we can understand that. It's more than possible that before this time, in some way unbeknown to us, the serpent was in some sense upright. And now God is condemning the serpent and condemning it to a life of slithering around in the dust. A movement that will mark it out as something to be avoided, something repulsive, something to draw back from. But it's also possible, I think, that we are to understand what is being said here in this way, that the serpent's original slithery, sinuous movement will now be identified with treachery and cunning. But however we understand this, this is only the prelude to the main event, which we see highlighted in verse 15. And in verse 15, we see two things. We see an implacable enmity and an inevitable victory. An implacable enmity and an inevitable victory. And God, as it were, turning to the power behind the serpent, says, I will establish enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers. He will crush your head, and you will only be able to strike at his heel. Your wound will be mortal, while his will be recoverable. Notice first of all then the conflict between Satan and the woman. I will establish, says God, enmity between you and the woman. Now remember who this woman was. She was God's creature. She was created by God to be the helpmeet of Adam. She was Adam's completer. His encourager, his helper. She was to be to Adam as God was to Adam. But she had listened to the evil one. She had believed the lie of the evil one. And she had rebelled against her creator. But what is marvelously highlighted here is this, that though she had so fallen into alignment with Satan, God will now recover her from her alignment with Satan. She is not of the evil one. God says, I will now establish enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman. I will recover her from her alignment with sin and death. I will establish an enmity between you and her. She had fallen badly. She had fallen wickedly. But she had not fallen irretrievably. She has fallen. But God is saying, I will now recover her. And here in these opening words of verse 15, God is promising to reverse her alignment with Satan. She was in league with Satan, but now there is to be an enmity between Satan and the woman. And I cannot but think that there is vast encouragement for us here. Here is a woman who had fallen badly, immeasurably, you might say. Here is a woman right at the outset, the recipient of all of the riches of God's goodness, who has turned away from her Creator. And yet here is the Creator against whom she has sinned and fallen and rebelled, realigning her with himself, recovering her, restoring her. I've often thought that one of the greatest texts in the whole Bible, certainly for me, are those monumental words in the 103rd Psalm, where we read, He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Here was a woman whom you would think had deserved great reprobation. Look what she had done. And yet here is God realigning her to himself. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Maybe you're here this morning and you have fallen badly. And you may think irretrievably. You may be thinking, but Ian, if you only knew the measure of my sin, the enormity of my sin, the depth of my sin, the darkness of my sin. My friend, I do not care how dark, how deep, how awful your sin. I know this. There is a God in heaven who is able to recover you and restore you. For where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And here is God in undeserved kindness coming to this woman and rescuing her from her alignment with Satan and recovering her to himself. Right at the outset, what do we see? We see that the God of the Bible is a God of grace. Grace is the great word. It is the great principal pulse beat of the Christian religion. It is what distinguishes Christianity from everything on the face of this globe. God is great and glorious and holy and exalted from everlasting to everlasting, infinite, eternal and unchangeable. But he is the God of all grace, who does not treat us as our sins have deserved. But then secondly, notice here the conflict between the two seeds, or the two offsprings, as the NIV translates it. And here is the whole of human history in a nutshell. God says, I will put enmity between your seed, Satan, and the woman's seed. The whole of history is a conflict between two families, between those who are of the evil one and those who are of the Father in heaven. I will put enmity between your seed and your offspring and all who flow from you, Satan. And all who will come from this believing woman, her seed. And you'll perhaps know that at the beginning of chapter 4 of Genesis, we're given a snapshot of these two seeds, or of these two families, and their principal enmity. You remember how Cain and his brother Abel were born to Adam and Eve. And Cain comes and he slays his brother Abel. And why does he do so? Well, the New Testament tells us, 1 John chapter 3, he did so because he was of the evil one. There were two sons born to parents. And one was of the evil one, while the other was of the Father in heaven. Two families within one family. In the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, we find our Lord Jesus Christ highlighting what are the distinguishing marks of Satan's seed or of Satan's family. You should spend some time this afternoon perhaps reflecting John 8:42 following. But in essence, Jesus says this to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who had come to undermine him and challenge him. He says to them, you are of your father the devil. Ostensibly and outwardly, you belong to the Father in heaven. You bear his name. You teach his word. But in truth, you're of your father the devil, because if you were of the Father in heaven, you would believe the one sent by the Father from heaven. You would believe his word. You would acknowledge me and embrace me. The great hallmark of Satan's seed
is a refusal to believe in and to embrace the sent one of the Father from heaven. The whole of human history is the history of a conflict between two seeds, between two families. Everything you read about, everything you hear about, at its root, at its heart, is a conflict between two families, the family of the devil and the family of the Father in heaven. And you see, what we have here is the panoramic picture. Some of you enjoy walking in the Lake Districts and other places. And you'll know that when you're in a valley, it's very difficult to discern the lie of the terrain. You might have some little sense of how the terrain is panning out, but it's only as you climb higher and higher and higher that you begin to observe the configurations of the terrain. And it's when you reach the top of the mountain and you can behold the great panorama sweep before you that you really have an apprehension of how the land really lies and truly lies. You might say to yourself, I never realized that was a spur. I never realized that was a dead-end valley. I never realized there was something else beyond. But when you reach the summit, you see it all. And what the Bible is doing is that it's taking us up to the summit of heaven, to God's vantage point. And it's saying, behold the course of humanity as God perceives it. And as God perceives it, humanity's history is reduced to this. There is an implacable enmity between two families. The family of Satan and the family of the Father in heaven. And only one thing distinguishes ultimately those families. They may be found in the same biological family. They may be found in the same ecclesiastical family, but one thing ultimately identifies and divides those families, and it is allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, the sent one of the Father. Everyone who is born of the Father loves the Son poorly, stumblingly, haltingly, but they love the Son. They trust the Son. They embrace the Son. Their great heart's shame is that they do so so poorly. And the great hallmark of those who are of the enemy of the Father is that at heart they will not have the Son. They will not acknowledge the Son, love the Son, believe the Son, and rest the weight of all that they are upon the Son. You see, what our Lord is highlighting to us here is what Jesus himself impresses on us in Matthew 16. Remember where Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, our Lord is speaking here in similar vein to what we read here in Genesis chapter 3. The gates of hell are the powers of hell. The gates, you remember in the Old Testament, where the significant place where the elders of the city would meet. You read it in the book of Job or in the book of Ruth. Boaz went to the city gates to meet the elders. The gates of hell are the powers, the authorities of hell. And Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And what, of course, he's highlighting here, there in that text is this, that he is building his church in the midst of cosmic conflict. That the context of Christian living and of Christian ministry is the context of cosmic conflict. Do you wonder why, as a Christian, your life at times is bedeviled by difficulties, by trials, by troubles? Do you ever think, but Lord, the ungodly don't know these things? It's because Jesus is building his church in the midst of cosmic conflict. When someone enlists in the military, when Justin, who's here at the back, enlisted in the military, he enlisted for danger. He enlisted knowing that he was going to be involved, perhaps, in conflict. That's the context of the Christian life. It's the context of Christian ministry. And why Satan is so active in sowing dissensions and discords and gossips and complaints within churches. Remember Jesus' words, an enemy has done this. An enemy has done this. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. The context in which God is building his church in the world is the context of cosmic conflict. That's why we need very much to guard against becoming windows of access for Satan to bring his evil ways into the fellowship of the people of God. But it's also why we should never be surprised when our lives at times are all but overwhelmed by waves of difficulty and opposition and trial. There is an enemy. There is an enemy. There is an enmity that God has established. And the whole of human history is the outworking of that enmity. In every sphere of life, principally in the sphere of the church, but in every area of life, education, economics, politics. That's why Christians and the Christian church should never be hiding away as if we were to retreat from the world. We are to proclaim the Lordship of Jesus Christ in every sphere of life and yet be aware of the conflict that there will be between truth and lies, between righteousness and unrighteousness, between eternity and temporality. But then thirdly, there is the conflict here, ultimately, between the seed of the woman and Satan. Look how verse 15 concludes quite remarkably. He, who is this he will crush your head, will strike a mortal blow that will finally and irretrievably deal with you. And all you will be able to do is to strike his heel. Here the enmity is individualized and personalized. He will crush your head. Now, in a different context, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul speaks of Jesus Christ as the seed of Abraham. He is the singular entity in which all the promises of God to Abraham find their omega point of fulfillment and perfection. So what we have here in this 15th verse is what Martin Luther called the Protevangelium, the first gospel promise. God's promise to undo Satan's dastardly work. So at the very moment when everything seems unremittingly bleak and hopeless, what does God do? He promises to send someone, not a something, but a someone, a he who will conquer the conqueror. Notice two things here about this seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. Firstly, that he will be of the seed of the woman. In other words, he will be like Adam. A man will come from woman. And just as Satan conquered a better man will come and conquer Satan. We all failed and we all fell in Adam. But God had a better than Adam ready and waiting. Ready and waiting. He, from the seed of woman, he will crush your head. You see, our great need before God was for someone from our side. Because we had failed and we had fallen. We needed someone from our side to represent us and to undo for us the tragedy of our fallen Adam. We needed a better than Adam, and God had ready and waiting a better than Adam. God's proper man, as Martin Luther calls him. And the second thing we notice here is that this he would not conquer effortlessly. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. He would triumph. But his triumph would not be effortless. It would be at some cost to himself. And as the word of God continues throughout redemptive history, we begin to discern something of what that cost might be. We soon discover that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And we come into the New Testament and we find the Son of God incarnate of the womb of the Virgin coming. And at a cost we will never fathom. Throughout the ages of eternity, we will be no nearer fathoming the cost at the end of the ages, though there be no end, than we would be at the beginning. He bore our sin. He died our death. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who will ever begin to fathom what that cry elementally meant? What it meant for him who had no sin to become sin for us? What it meant for the Father to have his fellowship with the Son ruptured? What it meant for the Son to taste death for everyone? Here, if you like, the Lord God looks down through the ages of history and prophesies and promises a suffering servant who will vanquish man's conqueror. The time came when God spared not his only Son, but gave him up for us all. You remember that story in Genesis 22, where Abram takes his son Isaac. God has astonishingly commanded Abram to sacrifice his only son. And God says to Abraham, as he's about to plunge the knife, Abram, stay your hand, stay your hand. Now I know that you obey me and love me more than anything else. And God provided a substitute. God provided a substitute. Here is God's substitute being promised. What a word of hope amidst the wreckage of sin and rebellion. Because a day would come when the Son of God would cry, "It is finished." And Satan's kingdom would be rent in two. Satan's head would be crushed. He would yet trouble us. But his power will have been broken forever. Destroyed. Crushed underfoot by the Son of God. Because when the Son of God cried, "It is finished," all Satan's claims upon God's people had been dealt with and met in full by the sin-bearing sacrifice of the Son of God. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "Tetelestai," "It is finished," Satan's doom was sealed. He has but a short time, so the Bible tells us. He is even now a defeated enemy. He may roar. But if you like, it is the roaring of a toothless lion. Because Christ has broken his power. He seeks to frighten us by his roars. You know that great Easter hymn? Was it, "O Satan, we defy thee, a stronger than thou has entered thy palace. We fear thee not now." Because we share in the triumph of the crucified one. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He will crush your head. Yes, you will strike at his heel. He will suffer. His triumph will not be effortless. But he will crush your head. Right at the very moment when darkness appeared to be unremitting, God brings a ray of light to illuminate the darkness. And down through the history of the church, and down through the history of mankind, that ray of hope continued to shine until it shone in a stable in Bethlehem. And then shone in all its pristine glory on Golgotha's cross. Here is the first gospel promise, and the rest of the Bible traces the development of that promise to its fulfillment at Calvary's cross and to its consummation at Christ's return. So we read here of two families, two humanities, two seeds. The family of the serpent and the family of the woman. That's the biblical philosophy of history, you know, at its most essential. And so the great question this morning is, whose family are you in? Who is your father? Are you of the Father in heaven? You say, "Ian, I don't really know. How can I know that I'm of the Father in heaven?" Well, the litmus test is simply this. Do you trust the sent one of the Father? Oh, you say, "Ian, I do." Poorly. Poorly, but I do. To whom else could I go? Who alone has the words of eternal life? You are of the Father. You belong to the family of the Heavenly Father. But if Jesus Christ is not the one on whom you rest the weight of all that you are before God, if Jesus Christ is not the one you seek to honour before and before all else in life, you need to ask yourself this morning, can it be that I am yet of another father, the one that Jesus calls the devil? He said to the religious leaders of his day, with all their privileges, "You are of your father, the devil, because if you were of my father, you would believe me and follow me." So in the midst of wreckage, because he is the God of all grace, God promises a deliverer and a savior. That's Christianity. It's much else, of course, but at heart it's this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Grasping that, you've grasped the essence of everything. May God help us then to know who our Father is, to build our lives upon the Son sent from heaven, to be known as the family of the Father. And let us pray that God would give us grace to live out our family life in the midst of cosmic conflict, knowing that we belong in Jesus Christ to the one who has conquered. who has triumphed. As Andrew was praying earlier, he is King of all kings. And one day every knee will bow, be sure of it, because God has decreed it. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God has given the nations as his inheritance. And one day he will be all in all. May God bless to us his word. Amen.